Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and able to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual walk, your own spiritual life. Maybe you have questions about Christian history or apologetics or theology or ethics. Whatever, we can talk about those things. Maybe you're not even a Christian, but you have thoughts, maybe very negative thoughts about Christianity. Maybe you have objections to the Bible or to Christianity. Feel free to call. I'd like to talk to you about those things too. And if you find yourself in disagreement with something you hear the host say, feel free to call about that as well. Right now, all of our lines are open, so let me give you a number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, our lines are open. This is pretty unusual at the beginning of the show, so you can jump right in and get through to me. If you are listening in the Southern California area, and we're not broadcasting this hour in Southern California, but we do have a morning program in Southern California, and some of those listeners may be listening to this by way of internet. I just want you to know that I'll be speaking in Southern California, in Orange County, this Saturday, twice, at 9 in the morning to a group called the Orange County Organic Church Forum, and we'll be talking about alternative expressions of church other than the standard institutional type. And then in the afternoon at 4 o'clock, we'll have the meeting that I have usually monthly in Lake Forest, California, just very near to Irvine. So twice on Saturday, this Saturday, I'll be speaking in Irvine and Lake Forest. If you're interested in specifics about that, the information can be found at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Daniel from Salinas, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing today, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I just wanted to know what your take was on the Book of Enoch, if you felt it was something that Christians should be reading or if it's something that we should stay away from.
Well, I don't think we need to stay away from it. The Book of Enoch, in my opinion, is not canonical. That is, it doesn't really belong in the Bible because it wasn't really written by Enoch. Now, some people may think that it was, but in my opinion, it was not. As I understand it, the Book of Enoch originated in the 2nd century BC, and that was a long time after Enoch had lived and passed out of this world. So I don't think that Enoch wrote it, and I don't think very many scholars would think that he did. On the other hand, the book is what we call a pseudepigraphal book, of which there were quite a few written by Jewish and Christian authors in the early days of the church and before. And many Christians in the early days found it to be edifying. And so it may be that you would find it edifying too. The main thing is that you should not think of it as an inspired book, as an inspired prophecy. But it does... it does appear that some of the material in the Book of Enoch is alluded to in the New Testament from time to time, not in the way such as would give it necessarily canonical authority, but just as something that the Christian readers were very familiar with. You know, the Book of Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch, and there are suggestions that there are other places in the New Testament where writers have spoken of or alluded to things in the Book of Enoch. I know a friend of mine who's a priest in the Church of the East has indicated that he believes that the Book of Enoch is canonical. And he's pointed out a long list of New Testament books that he says allude to things in the Book of Enoch. I think it'd be a matter of opinion in many of those cases. I don't know that everyone would agree that the apostles are always referring to it, but there are a lot of things in the Book of Enoch that agree with things in the New Testament. It's just that it's not really, in my opinion, written by Enoch.
Yeah, no, I would say that I agree. I read it myself, and I was I found it very interesting. And I even asked a Messianic rabbi, and he said that it was he believes it should be in the Tanakh. He believes that it should be actually be canonicalized, And so I just thought I'd ask you on your regards, because I do respect your show. I do receive edification from it, and I appreciate your service. I know that you're a servant of the Lord, and that you have a spirit, you have the spirit of the Lord in you. And, I really do appreciate your ministry and all that you do for us. And, you know, look up, for the redemption draws near. You know what I mean? Amen, brother. I just wanted to find out what your thought was on it, because, like I said, I read the whole thing, all 105 chapters, and I was completely blessed by it. And it just, it made a lot of sense to some of the stuff that we don't know, like Genesis. I mean, it connected a lot of things, even though, like you said, we don't know if we don't believe it was written by Enoch. Whoever the writer was had some form of understanding of biblical times.
Yeah, the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels who married women pretty much comes from the book of Enoch.
I read it, and it connected a lot of dots where the Bible seems to be kind of silent. But that was for me, and, you know, the Spirit has, you know, everything. The Spirit works the way the Spirit works. He brings he's the Spirit of truth. I mean, that's who he is. He's called the Spirit of truth. So I just thought I'd just ask that question again.
Okay.
Thank you, my brother. I love you. I hope you have an excellent rest of the afternoon, and I appreciate your show. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Daniel. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. Also, two calls from Salinas in the row. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine. How are you feeling?
I've been better, but I've been worse, too.
You sound like you're not feeling as good as last time we talked.
Yeah, but I'm feeling better than I did yesterday, so that's an improvement. I've been reading a neat book, and I just wondered if you've heard of this man, Andrew Murray.
Oh, yes.
Abiding Christ.
Yeah, I have not read that book. There are probably 20 books, mostly small books, by Andrew Murray that are in print.
Now, this book says it was translated from Dutch.
Well, he was Dutch Reformed. He was actually from South Africa, I believe, and he was Dutch Reformed. A lot of his books are a series of devotional chapters on some theme.
Yes, this is.
Yeah.
It's really good. But you can tell it's translated by the long sentences, but he gets into some really deep stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I just wondered if you had heard of him. And I had a question also from the Bible, which is, I believe it's in the Genesis either 28 or 29, probably 29, where Jacob had his dream, and he named the place Bethel.
Yeah.
And then he said he promised God he would pay tithes to him.
Yeah.
Now, my question is, where did he physically pay the tithes? We know that the Jews paid it eventually to the Levite.
Right.
Levitical priesthood, but where did Jacob pay tithes to?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think I know the answer, but it's somewhat conjectural. As far as we know, when Jacob promised God that if God would prosper him and keep him safe when he was in the land of Aram, that when he would return safely to his father's house, he would give a tenth of everything to God. I believe he fulfilled that when he returned 20 years later to Israel. And you may remember that God appeared to him and said, go to Bethel, as you said you would. And we do read of him going to Bethel. And he tells all of his servants to get rid of their idols and things like that and to cleanse themselves. It sounds like they're going there for a special worship ceremony. Now, not much is said about what they did there.
Yeah.
But in my opinion, that's probably when he offered the tenth. Now, of course, the tenth would be a tenth of his livestock, because his wealth was in the form of animals. And so he no doubt took one out of every ten of his animals and sacrificed them there as a huge family worship service, and I'm thinking that's probably when he fulfilled that vow.
I was thinking it might be sacrificial too.
Yeah, I'm sure it must be, because there was no priest for him to bring the tithe to. And you know, later on in Israel's history, later on, of course, much of the tithing was in the form of grain and crops.
Right.
You know, but Jacob was not a settled man. He didn't raise crops, and his wealth was in the form of goats and sheep. So that's what he would have given.
Well, that's great, Steve. Thank you. I just kind of skimmed across it, and I that just jumped out to me, since I hear a lot of questions about tithing on your program, and I just thought, you know, who did he pay them to?
Well, Jim, it bothers me to hear you sounding like you're not. You sound like you're in pain.
Well, I'm not totally in pain, but I cough all night long. I've been coming up for about 3 days. I can't. I've had some sleep, but I'm really, I got bronchitis really
bad.
I'm on steroids and antibiotics right now from it, so that's supposed to help, and I don't know. We'll see. Praise God. I feel better than I did yesterday.
Oh, good, Jim. I hope I can see you sometime soon.
I do, too. Give me a call sometime.
I would like to. Are you online? Do you have internet?
No, I don't, brother. I'm about 102 years too late, actually.
Yeah. Okay. I'll get your number from Larry and Cindy.
There you go. Because there's something I'd like to say hi to you.
Okay. God bless you, Jim.
God bless you too, brother.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Ah, boy. Jim has had some serious health problems. He's been calling here for a long time, as you may guess, and of course I've met him and know him. But it doesn't sound like he's in good shape right now. Pray for him. Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I appreciate taking my call.
Yeah.
Got a question for you, if you can give me some of your insight. One of the most difficult chapters in the Bible for me, I think, is Romans chapter 7. I just continue to struggle with that. But, in particular, the word flesh, how Paul uses it. I'd like to know your thoughts on what he actually means. I know you're not fond of the NIV's translation, which I think it's sinful nature. They render that. But I'm not sure. Someone asked me recently what I thought, and I found it very difficult to explain what the word flesh meant. We know that Paul says that if you're in the flesh, you can't please God.
Yeah.
We know that Christ came in the flesh, so it's not talking about that. And yet he ends chapter 7 almost indicating that when he's in the flesh, or Paul, he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, almost as if he does serve through the flesh. I just don't understand it. But can you give me some insights into the word flesh and what you think Paul has in view when he uses that word?
Well, I can try. The word flesh, as you know, in the Greek is the word sarx, S-A-R-X. And it is a word that has quite a flexible range of meaning, because it can mean your physical body is your flesh. But a lot of times when Paul is using the expression, he doesn't seem to mean the physical body. In fact, all of humanity is flesh. The Bible talks about all flesh and no flesh, you know, meaning all humanity and no humanity. So it's got a range of meaning. Now, the NIV, in passages like Romans 7, translates it as sinful nature. And what I object to about the NIV is not their assumption that he is talking about the sinful nature there. He may well be. In fact, I suspect that he is. But rather that they give that interpretation rather than giving the word flesh. I'd rather a translator would tell me what Paul said and let me make up my own mind if I agree with the translators, whether he means sinful nature there or not. In this case, I think I do agree with them. I would say that Paul uses the word flesh frequently to simply mean human nature, which without always having some sense of sinfulness. But of course, Paul believes that human nature is sinful too. But remember, Paul says, for example, in Romans 1, that Jesus came of the seed of David according to the flesh. It just means according to his human nature. He was descended from David. He's not saying because of his sinful nature, because Jesus, I believe, would not properly be said to have come according to his sinful nature in the flesh. Generally speaking, we would say he didn't have a sinful nature. But flesh is used there in the opening of Romans to simply mean human nature. And I think flesh, when Paul uses it, simply means human nature with all that is implied in it. And some things that are implied in it would be, for example, weakness, so that the law was weak through the flesh. The law was not able to bring about holiness in people because of human nature being weak. Likewise, the flesh of fallen man is sinful. And so sometimes flesh would imply that, as I think in Romans chapter 7 it probably does. So in other words, the word flesh, if we wanted to give sort of a generic meaning to it, would in most cases mean human nature. And in some cases, human nature might be focusing on the sinfulness of human nature or the frailty of human nature or the weakness of human nature to perform what God wishes, or in the case of Christ, just human nature without any of those suggestions. So I think when Paul talks about in the flesh, when we were in the flesh, we could not please God, I think what he means when we were limited to our human nature before we're born again, or even as Christians, it is possible for us to act, as it were, according to our flesh, according to our human nature, rather than according to the resource that God's given us in his Holy Spirit, so that Paul talks about in Romans 8:4, you know, that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Meaning we're not walking according to our human nature. Now, does he mean sinful nature? Well, human nature is sinful, but he might not be bringing that point out every time he uses the word flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's, to my mind, flesh should just be considered a more broad term that means what we are by nature. And as I say, in some contexts, it means sinful as we are, or weak as we are, or frail as we are. These are all different things about human nature that may be the idea that Paul is working with in any given passage. And again, my objection with the NIV translating it as sinful nature is not that I disagree with their interpretation. It's just I don't like for translators to interpret.
Right, to do your thinking for you.
Yeah.
Well, in Hebrews, we read that in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, I think the writer writes. And obviously, he was flesh in body form, bodily form, and he had a lot of the frailties associated with living in a body.
Yeah.
But it's not orthodox to believe that he took on sinful nature, correct?
That is correct. Some have actually taught that he took on sinful nature, but they have usually been branded as heretics. It's really hard even to know what is meant by sinful nature, because the term sinful nature isn't used in Scripture. I mean, you find it in the NIV because they translate flesh that way, but it's just the word flesh in the Greek. The term sinful nature is more of a theological term, sort of like the word Trinity is a theological term. You don't find it in the Bible, but it describes a theological concept. But the specific concept it describes is, to my mind, open for consideration. In other words, some people believe that it means that we are bent toward evil, and we tend to be evil just by nature because of Adam's sin. That's possibly true. I mean, we all do sin from our earliest ages, so that may be correct. The Bible doesn't say it in uncertain terms, in my opinion. I mean, when David said, In sin my mother conceived me. This is usually the passage people want to use to talk about our sinful nature. But David's words certainly are capable of more than one reasonable explanation and interpretation. So the idea of the sinful nature of man is, I think, a doctrine that needs to be looked at very carefully. Because if we're going to say, well, Jesus was born without a sinful nature, well, okay, what is this sinful nature that he was born without? As near as I can tell, our sinfulness is due to the fact that we have certain appetites, certain lusts that are inherent in us as human beings. And if we are not walking in the Spirit, those lusts will be ungoverned. That is, they won't be governed properly and will be led into sinful behavior by them. But Jesus had those lusts. That is, Jesus had hormones. Jesus had glands. He was hungry when he was fasting, the Bible says. Now, if you're hungry, that means you desire food. And obviously, if you're fasting and you desire food, you're capable of being tempted to break your fast. We have every reason to believe Jesus had all the same sexual hormones every man has, so he must have had those kinds of desires too. We know that he desired sleep and he got thirsty, and all the things that the body craves, his body craved also. Now, however, when Paul talks about lust of the flesh, he seems to go beyond the glandular cravings of the body. He talks about things like envy and witchcraft and things like that. as lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. So Paul has in mind something more than just what the body craves. He has in mind, virtually every kind of evil that the flesh is prone to. But he never really explains, at least to my knowledge, he never explains how it is that these things become part of our nature. Obviously, it's all put on Adam back in Romans 5, but exactly how it transferred from Adam to his offspring is never explained.
Well, nor do we get a good explanation of the nature of Jesus, I think, in a way. I mean,
right.
for the writer of Hebrews to say, in all things you do make like his brethren, I mean, that would probably hyperbolic itself to all things. So that what are the things, you know, and we just don't really have that. So.
Right, and the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, which I'm sure you're familiar with, it comes out of that whole question of what is the sinful nature and did Christ have it. Impeccability means he couldn't sin. And most Orthodox Christians, and I don't mean Orthodox, part of the Orthodox movement, but I mean Christians who are not heretics, generally say that Jesus could not sin. And that's the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. I myself don't find that taught in Scripture. The Bible does not say that Jesus couldn't sin. It just says he didn't sin. And some say, well, he didn't have a sinful nature, so he couldn't sin. Well, now we're getting into theological categories that the Bible says nothing about.
Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, we're talking about sort of what we think should be true, it's sort of like when the Roman Catholics say, you know, Mary remained a virgin forever. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. That strikes me as them saying something about her that they believe should be true because of their particular view of Mary. They feel like it's better for her to be esteemed as a virgin forever, but that's certainly... there's certainly no biblical basis. And to say that Jesus could not sin is a theological statement that I think a lot of Christians say because they feel like that should be true, but it's not stated to be true in the Bible. So I think there's a lot of things, a lot of doctrines about Christ that are in the realm that are called orthodox, which really don't have any direct scriptural support. They may be correct, but they might not be. And I think that there's room for us to re-explore some of those things.
I agree. Okay, Steve, I appreciate your time very much and appreciate your thoughts on that word.
Good to hear from you again, Dane.
All right.
Steve, God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, our next call is from Joel, calling from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I have a question. I was trying to evangelize to a close friend of mine, and he had some interesting questions that kind of threw me for a stumble. We were pretty deep theologically in the conversation. You know, a lot of us, he understand the basic principles of Christianity, but when we got into a lot of the questions that he had, I from my perspective, I think he was trying to understand God's mind and who God is, and I didn't have a basis in Scripture to back up his questions. And basically what he was asking is why would God, if God, he doesn't believe that God's perfect and holy. That's starting point A, and I pointed out to him that was a big separating point between the two of us.
Yeah.
But he didn't understand why. I said, hypothetically, let's just say for the sake of argument that God is perfect and holy. He isn't. I was trying to explain the separation between God and man or sin. And he didn't understand why would God create man knowing that he's going to fall. And on top of that, if God's holy, why would he create Satan, not only knowing what Satan was going to do, but why would he interject Satan into God's creation as a means of intentional temptation?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a very good question. I think Christians who don't ask themselves that question have not been thinking hard enough. It is important to ask that kind of question. Why, when God made Adam and Eve, did he put them in a garden where he knew there was a tempter? He knew there was a serpent there, and he knew that they would be tempted, and he knew, in fact, they would fall, apparently. And although there are some Christians who hold to what's called openness theology, they would say God didn't know they would fall. He knew they could, but he wasn't sure that they would. Now, that's not my position, but there are Christians who take that position. But even if we take that position, we still have to allow for the fact that God knew the devil was there and allowed him to be there and could have prevented it. God could have taken the devil and just thrown him in the lake of fire and made sure that Adam and Eve never had to face him. But instead, God actually put Adam and Eve in the vicinity of where the devil was with a test there. And I believe the reason he did so is because, in fact, God has a plan which includes the testing of humanity. And the devil is the tester. You know, he is called the tempter. In English versions, of always called the tempter. But the word tempt in Greek is the same word as test or to prove. And so he's the prover. He's the tester. He's the examiner. It's like God has put human beings here to learn something and to be tested to qualify for something. What are they qualified for? Well, his plan is for those who pass the tests to reign with him. That is, he wants to share the rule of his universe with tested and trustworthy people. And so he brings us into the world. Each of us has the potential to share in that destiny. That's what he has in mind. He desires that all of us would. And yet, he doesn't want people to rule with him if they are not going to be loyal, if they're not going to be trusting, if they're not going to be, you know, devoted. And therefore, he has made our life a test in those areas. That's exactly what the devil's there for, is to present the test. Just like if you go to a university, you're going to have to take an examination before you graduate. If you want to be a surgeon, you're going to have to pass a number of tests. You're going to have to, you know, the institution's going to have to make sure that you've learned all the things that will qualify you for that kind of responsibility. Because if you haven't learned what a surgeon has to know and you start doing surgery, you're going to do a lot of harm to people. So this life is a school. This life is a testing. And it is when this life ends that we will, as it were, graduate and go on to whatever it is our career is going to be for eternity. And those who pass the tests will reign with Christ, and those who don't pass the test, will not. They will show that they're not worthy. They're not trustworthy. So right. That's why God did that, I believe.
I would agree with you, and that's, I appreciate you presenting it that way. It helps to clarify it a little bit, my mind's eye. I guess the other thing that kind of ties into the same thing is there's no scriptural basis for this, so I'm just asking for your opinion, but do you believe that if we're looking at God as a perfect and holy being, which I believe, and he creates Satan, in a sense, isn't he then creating sin?
Well, he's creating the occasion of sin. He's creating the opportunity to sin. You see, by creating a tester, what does that tester do? That tester is there to challenge people's loyalty to God, to seek to raise questions in their mind as to whether God is to be trusted, whether God is to be loved, whether God is to be served. And that's exactly what the devil came and did in the mind of Adam and Eve, especially Eve. He questioned God's good intentions, God's trustworthiness, the truthfulness of God's word. This is exactly what a tester has to do. Now, when Eve sinned, the devil wasn't the author of that sin, and God wasn't the author of that sin. What God provided was the opportunity for the woman to be tested. If there had been no tempter, there would be no opportunity for that test to be given.
Yeah, exactly. And I think I did a pretty good job of articulating that, in the sense that he kept referring to, you know, in my life I've come to points where I've come to a Y, you know, he's referencing a Y in the road. I can either choose this or I can choose that. And I said that, and I was trying to reference it to that, if there wasn't sin, or if there wasn't the propensity of evil, or Y in opposition to truth, there would be no Y in the road. There'd just be a straight line, and there'd be no opportunity for choice.
And, right. We have to understand that that God did everything purposefully. God didn't do anything haphazardly. And the very creation of the earth, the creation of humanity, and even the creation of a test in the Garden of Eden, and the tests that we face day by day, all of those things are purposeful because God has a really good purpose in mind for those who pass the tests. And, you know, that he allows there to be tests doesn't mean that he wants anybody to fail the tests, though he knows some will. He hopes he would prefer for everyone to pass all the tests and to qualify because he really wants all people, all of his children, to serve with him and to reign with him. But he also knows that since people must be given the choice in the matter, that some will choose wrongly. Well, he can't call off the test just because some people are going to flunk it. No one has to flunk it. Those who flunk it do so by choice. That's the nature of the test. That's the nature of the test. Yeah.
Okay, fair enough. One quick question I'll take off the air. You just prompted me when you were talking to the previous caller in regards to the sacrifices with grain. Maybe it's my Bible that doesn't have the proper translation, but how come God accepted in Cain and Abel, he accepted the meat offering over the grain? I always kind of looked at that, and excuse my ignorance, but as that God was pointing to the flesh, that he desired blood, pointing to Christ, pointing to the cross. But how come he accepted the meat offering over the grain offering, but then later in the Bible, grain offerings are accepted?
Yeah, okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. You said you wanted to take it off here. Okay, looks like Joel's gone. Thanks for your call. Well, first of all, it is true that Abel brought a lamb as a sacrifice, and Cain brought something that he had grown from the ground, very probably grain, or possibly fruit or vegetables. But God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. The way that I think most evangelical Christians would be prone to understand that would be that God accepted Abel's offering because it was a blood sacrifice, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that Cain didn't bring such a sacrifice as that, and therefore he did not bring what God required. Now, that may be the correct answer. There are several possible correct answers, but that one may be the correct one. But then why would God allow grain offerings later on? In the law of Moses in Leviticus, there were grain offerings, but they were generally not for atonement. There were sin offerings, there were trespass offerings, there were whole burnt offerings, there were grain offerings, and there were peace offerings. Now, the sin offerings and the trespass offerings had to be animals. They had to be blood. But there were other offerings that were simply offered as a means of thanksgiving to God, and they could include grain offerings. Now, there is one exception to what I said about the sin offerings. A provision was made in the law that someone, if they were very, very poor, they could offer grain as a sin offering. God would just make the provision for it and accept it probably as if it had been blood. But in the case of Cain and Abel, there were none of those factors. If they were bringing an offering that was intended to be an atonement for sin, then it had to be a blood sacrifice, and that would explain why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Now, we're not told that they brought their offerings as an atonement. They could have just brought offerings as, you know, thanksgiving offerings to God, in which case you don't have to offer blood for that. You can offer something else. Grain would do. But there might be other reasons why Cain's offering was not accepted. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. Now, it may simply be that Abel's faith is what made the difference. And Cain didn't have faith in God. But we're not sure, we're not told exactly how that faith was manifested except in the kind of offering that he brought. That makes me think that they both knew what kind of offering they should bring, and that Abel faithfully brought the right kind and Cain did not. It's also the case that when it tells the story of Cain and Abel in the beginning of Genesis 4, it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, whereas Abel did, but Cain just brought something from the ground that he grew. Now, the fact that it says specifically that Abel brought of the firstlings means he was giving the first fruits of the beginning of his increase to God, which is an emblem of putting God first. Whereas it's possible that Cain simply brought a sampling of his crop, maybe even not the best. We don't know. There's a lot of things we're not told. We are told, however, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abel's offering was offered by faith, and Cain's was not. So whatever else may be said about the content of their offering, it was the faith or lack thereof that made one man commended to God and not the other. Okay, let's talk to Paula next, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
So I've been wanting to call the past couple of days because I've been thinking and kind of researching the practice or participation in yoga. And it's interesting because I got to thinking that I've never, ever heard any of your callers ask anything about that. I don't know if they have or not, but I listen to your program a lot.
Yeah.
So the question being, because I actually started yoga, and I just went to a class for three times recently, and then I had a sister in Christ kind of confront me with that and ask, you know, what did I think that was okay? So I started kind of doing some research on it, and, you know, in lieu of it being rooted in Hinduism,
yeah,
which is pantheism, right? Belief
right.
in other gods. I think, but anyway, I'm just kind of wondering what your take is. I'm curious, and if you could just give me some insights.
Well, there have been other people asked that question in the past, and to me, yoga is a lot like Eastern martial arts in a way. They are both things that people in this country do often for physical exercise. Or for some reason that's other than spiritual, whereas they have roots in Eastern religion, and therefore they are controversial among Christians. Some people feel that if you are a Christian, you shouldn't practice yoga or martial arts because they have roots in Eastern religion and Eastern thought, which they do, of course. Now, there are other Christians who feel that it's possible to divorce the physical activities from any spiritual associations of false gods and whatever. I mean, after all, what in the world could it hurt to stretch in certain ways that are healthy, like yoga advocates? Or, as far as that goes, martial arts, you'd think it's mainly just a bunch of physical motions. It's not a spiritual thing in itself. Now, apparently, in the East, these stretches and these motions you know, consciously are seeking to enhance a spiritual experience or to employ, in the case of martial arts, to employ, you know, spiritual forces, which we Christians would regard to be demonic forces. And so the question then becomes, is it possible to divorce these physical activities from their spiritual roots? And I have heard Christians say yay, and I've heard Christians say nay. I have never been involved with either yoga or martial arts, so I can't speak from experience. I have heard Christians on both sides of this. I had a friend, for example, who had practiced martial arts and had advanced to a high stage of a black belt and so forth before he was a Christian. And he said, as a Christian, he decided to continue with the martial arts, but to, you know, to not invoke any of the, you know, the spiritual meditation or whatever was involved that he had been taught when he learned the martial arts as a non-Christian. And he said that you really can't do it well. You really can't excel without that. Now, that's what he said. I don't really know. Now, on the other hand, a friend of mine named Raul Reese, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Southern California, he was a Kung Fu instructor before he was a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he still ran his Kung Fu studio and taught Kung Fu. And he even held, he began his church, Calvary Chapel in West Covina, in his Kung Fu studio. Now, I don't think he practices Kung Fu anymore, but that might not be because he decided it was wrong. It may be just because he's a full-time pastor now and doesn't have the time for it. I've never asked him really about that. But in other words, you have Christians on both sides of that issue. Some say, yeah, some apparently feel like it's okay, some don't. Now, I think it's the same way with yoga. I've known many Christians who practice yoga, and I've also known Christians who say they shouldn't. Now, some of the Christians who say that they can divorce it from the spiritual aspects, they have admitted to me that where they go to do their yoga, the person who's instructing or whatever is actually advocating spiritual disciplines along with the stretching exercises. And the Christians say, well, I just ignore those. You know, I just do the stretches. I don't participate in the spiritual side. But I guess I have to wonder, aren't there other forms of exercise that you could participate in that are not joined so closely at the hip?
Yeah.
With Eastern philosophy and religions. I mean, there's certainly a lot of ways to exercise. I don't know for sure that practicing yoga is going to do harm to a Christian. And I don't know for sure that it can't be practiced apart from any spiritual associations. But I just would think, since there is some question about that, and certainly it's controversial, I myself would probably choose not to practice yoga, just because why take the risk? You know?
That's exactly what I'm thinking.
Yeah. I mean, certainly some forms of yoga are demonic in the extreme. I mean, Kundalini and tantric yoga. I mean, tantric yoga is to arouse erotic feelings, and Kundalini is to arouse the serpent at the base of the spine and so forth. I mean, all of these things sound pretty dark,
pretty creepy
to the Christian. Yeah. So, I mean, while I'm not prepared to say that, all Christians who practice yoga are going to become demon possessed or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's probably not the right choice as far as seeking various kinds of exercise. Now, I'm sure that we'll have Christians listening. Maybe some will call who strongly disagree with me, and I'm not going to even argue the point. I mean, they can state their difference, because I don't really claim to know. I'm just saying anything that's that questionable, I would prefer not to be involved with myself.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm thinking. Yeah, I figured before I called, I thought, well, this question's probably going to bug a lot of believers that are listening. But maybe I've heard both sides of the camp as well. So I was just curious to see what you had to say about this. So.
All right, yeah. In other words, I really don't know.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Carol. God bless you.
All right, bye.
I mean, I called you Carol.
Yeah, Paula.
Paula.
That's okay.
Yeah. Carol is next.
Right.
I'm sorry. God bless you, Paula.
Thank you. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Carol is next from Albany, Oregon. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a quick question. I help facilitate a Bible study, and I found out that one of the people are going to bring their mother, which is terrific, and she has a Christian Scientist background.
Mm-hmm.
And so I am curious to, I don't know anything about that, and I don't have time before we meet to even do any research on it. So I thought, well, maybe I can give you a call, and you can give me a little bit of a rundown on what the differences that she might be, what her view is that she's going to be looking at,
mm-hmm.
the Gospel of John and what kind of things that...
Well, the Christian Scientists follow the teachings of a woman named Mary Baker Eddy, and they don't accept any of the Orthodox Christian teachings. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe he's God. I shouldn't say they don't believe he's the Messiah, but they don't believe he's God. And they don't believe... that you're saved by faith in Christ. What they believe is that they don't even believe there's such a thing as sin or even death or hell or anything like that. Those are all negative things they think that are pretty much in the mind, and that there are laws, sort of like scientific laws. That's why it's called Christian Science. They believe there are laws of the spiritual realm that can be learned and lived according to, and so that you never will be sick and so forth. It's a lot like the Word of Faith teaching, actually. I don't know if you're familiar with the Word of Faith teaching. But the idea is that we need to learn the laws of faith or the laws of the universe, and they operate as surely as the law of gravity does, and that if you learn them, you will overcome sickness and death and those kinds of things. Now, Mary Baker Eddy herself died of cancer, as I recall, but she taught that sickness is not real and death is not real. But it's just another distraction from Christianity. There are many people who have started their own religions, and they try to employ Christ somehow in it. Now, the organization is called the Church of Christ Scientist. Now, the reason they call him a scientist, they call Jesus a scientist because he was, they believe that he knew these laws. He's a scientist. He manipulated these laws like a scientist in a laboratory manipulates laws of science. And that's how he healed and so forth. In other words, he didn't do what he said he was doing. He said he was doing the works of his father. He said that God was healing through him, not that he was manipulating certain laws and principles. And so it's just another way of distracting from what Jesus really said. And I've never understood why people who actually choose to use the Bible wouldn't just prefer to go with what the Bible says. It's one thing to start a religion and ignore the Bible altogether because you don't think it's true. And you can just, you know, start a religion independently of any reference to Christ or the Bible. But I don't understand why people who actually want to make reference to Christ and the Bible don't just agree with what the Bible says.
They do believe in the Bible, but they don't believe that Jesus, they do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't believe he is
right.
Deity. Is that?
That's correct. And they don't believe in the Trinity, for example. But then there are some Christians who don't. But they don't hold to Orthodox Christian teaching in general. They are a cult, not similar in beliefs, but just as surely as, say, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses are. They deviate from historic Christian belief, and they don't follow. They all say they follow the Bible, but they all follow the teachings of a particular teacher. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they follow the Bible, but they follow the teachings of Charles Taze Russell. The Mormons say they follow the Bible, but they really follow the teachings of Joseph Smith. The Christian Scientists say they follow the Bible, but they have to read Science and Health and the Key to the Scriptures, written by Mary Baker Eddy, to understand what the Scriptures say. And, of course, she finds all these mystical meanings in them. So, in other words, that's almost the definition of a cult. They use the Bible, but they depend on a particular teacher's interpretation. They don't just let the Bible speak for itself, and they certainly don't allow the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. They have to follow some teacher who's like, well, a cult leader, a cult teacher. And that's how Christian Science is, as well as some of these other cults I mentioned.
Okay. Well, it should be interesting.
All right, Carol. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Chris from Las Vegas, Nevada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for having me on.
Sure.
The reason I called is because I studied martial arts. I'm like 57, and I studied martial arts since I was 9.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm also a Christian. And when I first got converted, which I actually was saved when I was 13, I struggled a lot with the exact issue of, is what I'm doing a kind of a religion? And what I have arrived at, and actually there's whole Christian martial art organizations,
right,
is the answer for a Christian is to replace their spiritual agenda, if you will, with the Lord and with the Word of God. So instead of believing in some mystical chi that flows through the energy of the universe, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And instead of believing that, you know, I can somehow be trained so that I'm undefeatable, I know that only someone filled with God's Holy Spirit and by His will is undefeatable, and everybody else falls short. So I think that's really the way, if you're really interested in it, you have to find a Christian organization that teaches it, that's replaced the original spiritual background of whatever, you know, teaching you choose with a sound Christian doctrine. Right. There's even
let me respond to that before we run out of time.
Sure.
Here, if I could. without any pretense to being able to debunk your experience, I just want to make some observations, and that is that, as I understand it, the way the Eastern religions employ chi in the martial arts is that they look to that, as you say, to make them undefeatable. That is, it is a power within that flows through the universe that they need to learn to tap into so that it will help them with their agenda, which is to win a fight. Now, the Holy Spirit is a little different. He's not just a power that we manipulate to fulfill our agenda. The Holy Spirit is one who comes as Lord of our life, who dictates our behavior. And I don't know, but that the Holy Spirit might have little interest whether we win or lose a fight in a, let's say, a tournament. In other words, I don't know that we can just call on the Holy Spirit to say, make me win this fight, and, you know, he's at our beck and call.
Oh,
rather,
not at all.
We are his. Yeah.
Not at all. Okay. First of all, I don't fight in tournaments because it's just an ego competition. And the point is that all martial arts are not designed to win a fight.
Okay.
So it's just a way of, in our view, of making your body a worthy tool of God's purpose. So if God never decides to use me, that's his choice, not mine.
So learning how to be more balanced and so forth.
Well, I mean, Samson fought 6,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. That was martial arts.
Yeah, well, or it was a gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him, right? Yeah.
Right. My point is, if you were watching that, you were watching a guy tear through 6,000 people with nothing but a bone in his hand.
Yeah.
Okay, and the point is, if your faith has to come before your martial art, or whatever you study is wrong, right?
Well, Jesus has to be everything. If we're going to be normal Christians, then Jesus has to be everything, and the Holy Spirit's will and guidance has to be our only agenda. Right. Now, it may well be, I mean, I don't know. I don't know the mind of the Spirit for every person, but it may well be that God does want some people to excel in various sports, including perhaps some martial arts. I don't know. All I'm saying is that martial arts that come out of the East usually do have a spiritual component, and I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit can just be substituted for chi in the same role that chi is looked to by those in the Eastern mindset.
Well, you can't really just isolate it down to substituting chi. You have to substitute the entire devotion of your training to God. It has to be that you're doing it for God, that you're his instrument. And the kind of martial arts I'm talking about, which I understand your view because it's a very, like, typical American way of seeing it, but it's not a sport.
All right. Well, Chris, I appreciate your perspective on that because I don't have much knowledge of it myself.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
God bless you, brother. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this program Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Now, I do another morning edition of the Narrow Path every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10, not on these same radio stations, but on different radio stations, so you can catch that online if you want to. If it's easier for you to listen in the morning or you just don't get enough of an hour, you want an hour and a half a day, from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning and then from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. These two shows are on different radio networks, but they're all available to be heard online. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can link up to both of those programs to hear them live. You can also find many wonderful resources at our website for free. That's thenarrowpath.com. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us pay our bills, they're all pretty much radio bills. We pay the radio stations. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found, and a PayPal link, too, if you're interested in it, at thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope to talk to you again tomorrow. God bless you.